and thank you to everyone who participated this morning. Let's look in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. We are getting back into the study of the Gospel of Matthew. And we have come all the way through this gospel. It's been a while. I did not anticipate that it would take this long, but it has. And to be honest with you, even though we have taken breaks, I haven't really felt the need to take breaks because it's been such a wonderful study. But we are coming on the last major section of the text. And so I'm beginning that this morning, and I'm going to try to aim it so that we are actually finishing the resurrection text on Resurrection Sunday. I can't guarantee that. But you know, we started Matthew in Advent back in 2019, I believe it was. No, it was 2020, I believe it was. And so starting on Advent and ending on Resurrection Sunday, I think would just be really cool, even though I didn't plan it that way. I'm going to try to. I'm going to let the text, though, determine where we go, not try to force it into my schedule. But anyway, just to let you know. Matthew chapter 26, we're just looking at the first six verses this morning. And the word of God says, "When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.' And then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name is Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." When I was planting the church in Denver, we went out there to start a church that was contemporary, that was modern, that was reaching people where they were today. And we had all of these ideas on how to do that. And we were 2 or 3 years in to that endeavor. And so 2 or 3 years, and one of our founding members had been there with us from the very beginning when we first started meeting in the apartment complex, had followed us to the high school and then to the elementary school and all of this stuff. And she had been with us from the very beginning. And so we were studying John 1 one Sunday morning when she, you know, we came to the passage where John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." To which she raised her hand and she said, "You know, I have a question. Why is Jesus called the Lamb of God? What does a lamb have to do with anything?" And that was then when me and the other church planter, we discovered that perhaps we had taken a wrong approach. Because after 3 years of faithfully attending our church, this dear saint, this dear sister in Christ, had no idea what it meant to mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And so I vowed never to take that approach to ministry again. Because that is something that we should have explained to her from the very beginning. That she should have a very clear understanding on. And I pray that all of us here this morning have a clear understanding of why that metaphor is so important, that Christ is the Lamb of God. But if you don't, I want to share with you why we have that this morning, because that is part and parcel to the text that we are really, the entire next three chapters that we are getting into is the demonstration that Christ is the Lamb of God, that he is the Lamb slaughtered for our sins, that he is the Lamb given in our place, that he is the substitute for our transgressions. And so, and everything that means. And so we're going to examine that, and we're going to start looking at that quite a bit. But even in these first five verses, Matthew, by pulling in some themes that he's doing, he is getting us ready to understand that. And so with these five verses, I want to prepare us for what is coming, just like Matthew is preparing his readers for what is coming. Matthew's transition, we've seen this before in verse 1. It says that when Jesus had finished all these sayings. Now, this is the fifth and final time that we're going to see a phrase like that. You may remember the whole structure of Matthew, that he has this approach where he gives a series of narratives, and then he follows that up with a discourse. And then he says at the end of that discourse, when Jesus finished these words, or when Jesus finished these parables, or whatever the case may be, and then he moves on to another structure of narrative discourse, when Jesus finished, narrative discourse, when Jesus finished. And every one of those has a thematic element to it. But now, when we come to this one, Matthew does something different. He says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, all these sayings. This is something he has not said before. And so I think this is bigger than just simply saying that Matthew is finishing up the narrative discourse structure, this final section. But what Matthew is actually doing is that he's calling our attention all the way back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Do you remember when we preached on that? Yeah, me neither. It was a long time ago. But when he begins Jesus's ministry, he begins by saying this, that Jesus began to preach saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. And now, as we are coming to the end of these five sections, Matthew is essentially telling us that everything it means to repent because the kingdom is coming has been covered. Everything that we need to know what it means to repent for the kingdom of God is near has been explained in the gospel. And so now that theme, that instruction of what that means to repent for the kingdom of heaven is done. And it is a high and holy and a calling. It is a high calling and it is high cost. Think about everything that Matthew has taught us to do. Eliminate all worry in your life. Die to self. Value the kingdom over comfort. Value the kingdom over everything else. Value Christ above our lives. Our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. Endure persecution. Endure suffering. Give all we have, including up to our lives if necessary, to gain the kingdom. Love our enemies. Forsake our father and mother. And I could go on. These are high demands. These are high costs. And we do the gospel violence when we eliminate those calls from discipleship. We do the gospel high violence when we eliminate repentance from the gospel. And as we look at those teachings, we would look at that and ask, we have to ask the obvious question, who among us has obeyed all of those calls? Anybody? Nobody? And beloved, that is the point. Who is even capable of this? Who is even able to do this? Who can honestly say that they have done this without being entirely self-deceived? No one is able to do this. This high demand for discipleship is life-encompassing, and the reason why is because it is all leading us to this place, that none of us, by the calls of discipleship, none of us can earn our way into the kingdom, and so therefore, all of these calls are showing us our incapacities, our failures, our inconsistencies, our sin, so that it will all lead us to one event, and that is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we will put our faith and all of our trust on him, and we will come into the kingdom of heaven by Christ and not by our own efforts. And that's what Matthew has been bringing us to, that life in the kingdom, kingdom life, is brought to us not through our ability to keep the law, but through Christ's ability to do so. Your righteousness far exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. It must do that if you want to have a chance at heaven. got to understand how they heard that. For them, that might as well have been Billy Graham or the firemen who rushed into the towers or Mother Teresa or whoever, just an example that is so high and holy in their mind, and that Jesus says your righteousness must exceed the greatest example of holiness that you can think of. Well, who can do that? God. And so God came in human form, and he earned that righteousness for us. And now by death, he brings us forgiveness of sins. And so Christ is preparing us now for that main event. The Gospels have been called passion narratives with long introductions. And even though that's probably kind of an exaggeration, it's not much of one. Because that is the point. All of the Gospels are bringing us to this point. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is the main event. And so let's look at how Christ is preparing us for us in a couple of ways this morning. He is going to predict his coming is through a substitutionary death. And he's going to show that our coming into the kingdom is by his divine plan. His divine plan and his substitutionary death. Look at verse 1. He says to the disciples, you know, after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now again, depending on how you want to count, this is about the fourth or fifth prediction that Christ has given concerning his death. And every time he does so, as we get a little closer to the crucifixion itself, Jesus adds details. And we've seen that before, you know, like for example, he added the detail that he was going to be betrayed. He added the detail that he was going to be beaten and scourged and all of these things. And almost every time he says that after 3 days, I will be raised from the dead. Every time he does that. And yet in this prediction, this fourth and final prediction that Christ is giving, he leaves that out. In fact, you almost might be tempted to think that Christ is going back to this more kind of general idea. He's just reminding them once again, I'm about to die. But no, I think there's a glaring omission here. That every single time that Jesus predicts his death, he always predicts the resurrection. And you would think, especially being 2 days away when the Passover begins, you would think if there's anything that the disciples need to be reminded of to establish and to help and to maintain their hope through what is about to happen, you would think that Christ would need to remind them, hey, this is about to happen, but don't worry, I am going to be raised from the dead. But he doesn't do that. It's a glaring omission. In fact, it's so glaring, I can't help but to think that it's intentional. That Christ, for whatever reason, is putting our focus not on the resurrection, but in this passage, in this prediction, he's wanting to turn our focus with laser-like direction back to his death, specifically his death. And what is it about that that he wants us to see? I think there's a clue here when he says, in verse 2, now you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. You know, Matthew is the most Jewish gospel of the four gospels. In Matthew, he is presented as the king of the Jews, the new David, the son of Abraham, the promise of Abraham fulfilled. A lot of the imagery in Matthew goes back to Moses, even to some extent. In fact, we're going to see it. It goes back here that Christ is being presented as a new Moses that is taking a new Exodus into a new kingdom in fulfillment of the prophets. And so you would think that the most Jewish gospel would talk a lot about the Jewish feast. because it was such a part and partial of their lives. And yet the fact is, this is the very first time in 28 chapters that Matthew even mentions the Passover. And to the original readers who were likely Jewish Christians, who are absorbed in Jewish tradition and absorbed in Jewish customs and religion and all that, and now they've come to Christ, and as they are hearing this gospel that is being taught to them and being used to disciple them, we finally get all the way to chapter 26, and for the first time, Jesus says, you know, Passover is coming. And for the original readers, that would have gone off like a bomb in their head. All of a sudden, they would have heard that and connections would have started. Just like us around Christmas. What do you think of when you think of Christmas? You think of, what's that? You think of the birth of Christ? The spiritual ones think of that. The non-spiritual ones think of presents. Right? You think of family, you think of friends, right? But when you hear the word Christmas, things go off in your mind. And when the Jews, for the first time hearing this gospel, heard the word Passover, triggers are being pulled, fuses are being lit, and now ideas are coming to the forefront. And they're understanding for the first time, perhaps, that Christ is specifically wanting his disciples to think about his death in terms of the Passover. And that's why he omits the resurrection. Because he wants us to focus, laser focus, on that feast. Passover goes back to the final plague in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 12 is where it's detailed. And you know the story. God is going to finally and fully release the Israelites from their slavery. But in doing so, he is going to judge the nation of Egypt. And Israel being in Egypt, this obviously causes a problem, you would think. And so how in the world is God going to judge Egypt and yet simultaneously save Israel? And he does so by announcing the death of all the firstborn and all of Israel. And by the way, we're not just talking about humans. We're talking about livestock. We're talking everything. All of them are about to die. The judgment of Egypt is coming. And he says, in order for you to survive that judgment, here is what you must do. You must take a lamb. It must be without blemish. It must be without spot. A lot of people forget this, but it actually had to come into their home and it had to live with them for 14 days. It became a family pet. It became something that dwelt among them. And then at the end of that 14 days, that lamb had to be slaughtered, had to die. And they had to cook that lamb, but in the process of cooking, they had to drain its blood, and they had to take that blood and they had to paste it on the top of their doors and on the sides of their doorpost. And when the angel of death, and that night they were to eat that lamb, they were to take it into their lives. And that night, when the angel of death came by, he promised that when he comes to your house and he sees the blood covering kefor, he sees the blood covering the post, he will pass you over. Which is where we get the word Passover from. That's English. It doesn't really work very well in Hebrew or Greek, but English, that's where we get the word Passover from. And so that lamb that was slaughtered in substitution. It had to be a perfect lamb. It had to be without blemish. It had to be a lamb that dwelt among them, that they grew to love. I remember when the kids were younger, we started babysitting a little puppy named Chewy. Chewy ended up staying with us for about 2 months or something like that. And guys, Chewy was our dog. He was our dog. And then one day we had to give him back And I'll tell you, I'm not usually an animal person. I had a hard time with that. I loved Chewy. He was my dog. And I had to give him back to his rightful owner. And Roxanne can tell you some of the griping I did for that. That's just giving him back away to his owner. I can't imagine if I had to sacrifice him. And yet that's exactly the idea here. And so that lamb became the sacrifice. And that lamb was sacrificed so that God's people would be saved from the death and judgment of Egypt. So when God's people thought of the Passover lamb, they thought of that salvation from death and slavery. And Christ is now specifically calling us to focus on his coming death in order to see its significance. Christ is dying for us on our behalf so that you and I will escape the judgment and death of the world, our Egypt. That we will escape the punishment of our sins. That we will escape the death and judgment that is coming. This is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Now that is a fancy $3 word, and I'm usually not into giving you the big words, but in this case, I think it's helpful for you to know it. Penal substitutionary atonement, what does that mean? By penal, we mean this, that Christ died for sins. His death was not a moral example. His death was not the death of a martyr. His death was not any of those things, but Christ died for our sins. And I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Substitutionary, what does that mean? What does a substitute do? They take your place. So Christ died for sins, but more than that, he died for our sins. I want you to get this. This is important. Christ did not die for the abstract concept of sin. He died for our sin. When he went to the cross, he took names. He took actions. He took sins on the cross. You know, sometimes people will teach the cross I call it the hit the pillow view, where God was all mad at the world and he wanted to punish the world. And Jesus says, no, 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 Dad, come punish me. And so, you know, sometimes to get all your frustration out, you just have to hit a pillow and you got to wail on it really hard and hit on it and hit on it. And you're like, okay, now I can have a rational conversation. I hope you guys never get to that point. But you know what? Sometimes you got to hit the pillow. And some people think of the cross as God hitting the pillow. In fact, that is a lot of times how the cross is taught in evangelical churches. And you wonder why liberals call it cosmic child abuse. Because if that's what happened, then that's exactly what it is. But guys, God did not take out his anger and frustration and his sinful desire to kill people on the cross. He took out his righteous anger, his righteous judgment, and poured out his righteous wrath on Jesus Christ, the willing substitute. And when he did not just die for sins in the abstract. He died for our sins. Christ died for the church. And he died so that our specific sins are forgiven. So it was substitutionary, and then also it was finally atonement. This is the word kefar. That's where it comes from. Yom Kippur is a Jewish holiday. It's the Day of Atonement. Kippur is atonement. It means that Christ's death covers our sins. In other words, in the same way that blood covered the household and everyone who was covered by that blood was saved from death, so also Christ's blood covers us. So that when God comes to punish the world, he sees us through the prism. He sees us through Christ's blood, and we are passed over. And so penal substitutionary atonement, again, I'm not usually big on big words, But these are three that I think that you should be familiar with. Because this is the very nature of the cross. And listen, beloved, there's a lot of debate. A lot of debate over Christ's atonement. Some say that Christ died as a martyr, a witness, a good example, as kind of a punching bag for the Father to take out his frustration. We talked about that a second ago. Some people argue about how far does the atonement go, you know, what's the extent of it. Beloved, that is a good and solid debate. We need to have that. But this debate here is far more important. What does the atonement actually do? It covers our sins. And you cannot get around the language that Christ died for our sins. Look at 1 Peter 3:18. It says it says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. Watch this. The righteous, who is that? Who is that? That's Jesus. For the unrighteous, who is that? Us. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. Who's that? Jesus. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Notice it does not say Jesus became a sinner. It does not say that. It says that he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Christ is punished as if he is our sins in the flesh. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. That great exchange. The language of substitution's all over scriptures. You remember Adam and Eve in the very beginning when they first sinned, what did they try to do? They tried to sow fig leaves. That would never do. Christ provided them with animal skins. Let's use a little sanctified logic here. For God to provide animal skins for them, what had to happen? An animal had to die. Think about the Passover lamb. Think about the Day of Atonement lamb. Think about all of these sacrifices that had to be done. Something had to die so that God's people may live. And all of those things were in perfect pictures. The blood of bulls and goats could never atone for sin. But now Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment of it all. He has fulfilled it all. And he has accomplished in full and in perfection what the Passover could only do in part and in symbol. That's why we don't shed blood in our signs anymore, sacraments, ordinances. That's why we don't shed blood. We don't practice circumcision as a sign, because circumcision involves the shedding of blood. We baptize. We don't celebrate a Passover lamb, because a Passover lamb it involves the shedding of blood. We hold the Lord's Supper. We hold communion. Guys, there's a point to that. We don't shed blood. Why? Because the blood that saved us was shed. And there is no more blood to shed to save us. Christ is sufficient. He is enough. And he is everything that we need for life and godliness. Now, I know after church, many of us are going to go enjoy a sanctified sacrifice chicken. But we're not doing that as a sign of our faith, as a symbol of our salvation, as a sign of a spiritual reality. We're not doing it that way. We don't shed blood. We remember the blood that was shed. And just as through Passover, through the blood of the lamb applied to their house, they were delivered from death and judgment, so also they were, guys, they were not delivered just to keep wandering around Egypt. They weren't rescued from this massive judgment so that they could just kind of hang around Egypt for the rest of their lives. No, they were empowered to leave Egypt to walk in the newness and the freedom of the new kingdom they were given. And in the same way, beloved, we are, our Christ, our Lamb, is sacrificed and his blood is applied to our hearts. He covers us. And so in his death, we have full and final forgiveness of our sins. So also in his resurrection, we are free and empowered to walk in the kingdom of light, pleasing to God. It is all done through his death and resurrection. It is through the work of Christ and Christ alone. That's why the Reformation was so clear on this. Christ alone, sola Christus, Christ alone. So in verses 1 and 2, Christ prepares us for his coming death. But we also see that plan starting to take effect in verses 3 and 5. He says here in verses 3 and following, then the chief priest and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. You know, it's kind of tempting to look past this. And in a way, I mean, this is really a transition passage. I admit most preachers would not spend this much time on this passage. But I think it is important, and I think there's some things here we need to see. There's important truths that are being set up for later on. Number one, this meeting of them shows Christ's sovereignty over the whole thing. None of this is taking Jesus by surprise. And Matthew specifically puts these two, the prediction of the passion and the plotting of the passion, he puts them together side by side. He wants you to see that. In fact, he does something. By the way, every now and then I do believe there is some humor in the word of God. And I think we have one of those spots here. Look what he says in verse 4. And plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth. What did Jesus just say in verse 2? That they're going to do this. And now guess what? They're doing it. They think they're being secret. There are no secrets before God. They think that they are outwitting Jesus. They think that they are outwitting God's plan. The truth is, they're falling right into it. You can't outsmart God. You can't outwit God. And so in other words, they're scheming and they're plotting Christ's death, thinking they are so clever, when in actuality, all they're doing is carrying out his will, carrying out the plan. There is nothing that is stealth before him. He's planned it all. Psalm 115 in verse 3, I think it is. Yeah. But our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. God does what he will. Psalm 135 makes this even stronger. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Watch this. In heaven and on earth. Some theologians say, you know, when we refer to God's sovereignty, we're just referring to his rule over heaven. Well, I'm going to take the psalm over them. Because he does what he pleases in heaven and on earth. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over every aspect. Beloved, I do not believe a leaf falls to the ground apart from God's sovereign will. And there is nothing that happened in the next three chapters that God did not anticipate. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing's ever occurred to God? Has it ever occurred to you that nothing that happens in our life is outside of God's will, is outside of God's plan? God is not shocked into action. Oh no, didn't see that coming. Now I got to deal with it. No. That's not God. God has planned the beginning from the end. He knows it all. In fact, even down to the details, look at verse 5. They said here, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. So the people, and they're plotting, they're like, okay, we're going to kill him, but we're not going to do it during the Passover. We're going to wait till afterwards. What did Jesus say in verse 2? That it's going to happen during the Passover. Guess what happened? It happened during the Passover. So who is right? Jesus was. Jesus won, Pharisees zero. In fact, that happens a lot. In other words, they make their plans, but God guides their steps. They make their plotting, but God is the one who is in control. And there is nothing accidental that happened in Christ's death. Every aspect of it was in perfect accordance with his will. And so we see that he's sovereign. But not only that, it also shows that Christ is innocent. Christ is innocent. Make no mistake about the nature of this meeting. These guys are not sitting around saying, okay, we need to determine whether he's guilty or not. That's not what they're doing. They're not trying to determine whether they're going to kill him. No, they're going to kill him. They're going to murder him. This meeting is just to figure out how. The decision is already made. Make no mistake. They wanted him out. They wanted to rid the world of the influence of Jesus Christ. I'd say they failed. But that was their goal. The point of the meeting was so that how they could do it. In fact, you may remember the complaint of Nicodemus in chapter 7, verse 50. You remember Nicodemus, he was a righteous Pharisee. And he even came along later to believe in Christ. But Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, this is the Gospel of John, who was one of them, he said to them, look at his complaint. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And you know what they said to him? Have you become one of his followers? In other words, they're saying, Nicodemus, shut up. We're not interested. They are determined to kill him. And that is one of the key arguments of the Gospels, that Christ is innocent. Think about all the times that Pontius Pilate said, I find no fault in this man, deserving of death. Think about all the times that they had to round up false witnesses and how they had to do everything by night, all of it in defiance and in disobedience of their own laws. They had to break their own laws to kill Jesus. It's not a good sign that you're doing things kosher. Forgive the pun. Not a good sign that you're above board. And that is the whole point. One of the key arguments is that even by the admissions of those who put him to death, Christ was innocent. He was the lamb without blemish. He was the lamb without spot. And guys, here's the point. Christ was both sovereign over his death and he was completely innocent. Now, put those two ideas together. And what do you come up with? If he's completely sovereign and he's completely innocent, then that means Christ going to the cross was absolutely 100% voluntary. No one took his life. In love, he gave it. No one took his life from him. He lifted it up and offered it up for us. I hear people say all the time, if God, to be fair, to be just, he must fill in the blank. Beloved, God owes us nothing. He does not owe us a thing. That is a pagan notion of God. There is nothing that God has to do or does do that is out of obligation other than that which he obligates himself to do by grace. There is nothing that God had to do that he must have done. He could have decided for all of us to go to hell for all eternity and he would have been absolutely just and fair in doing so, because that is what every one of us deserves. I don't want justice. I don't want fair. I want grace. You can keep your justice. Oh, sinner, don't run to justice. Run to your. Do you understand that as a sinner, you are running headlong into God's justice? You are diving head first. You are Pete Rosing your way to the home plate of God's wrath. Do you realize that you are running toward justice? Oh, sinner, turn around and run toward grace. Don't run toward justice. He didn't have to do anything to save you, but he did. Why? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. John 15:9. He tells his disciples, as the Father has loved me. Do you realize how much that is? Don't just read over that. As the divine Father, God of all heaven and universe, who is unlimited in all of his attributes, just as he has loved Christ, his Son, so also Christ has loved you. He goes on in verse 13, that greater love has no one other than this, that someone would lay down his life for a friend. Christ does not call you slave. He calls you friend. He calls you brother and sister. There's an old song that my sister used to sing in church that really captures this essence of divine love and sovereignty quite well. You may have heard it. It says that he grew the tree that he knew would be used to make the old rugged cross. Beloved, are you here this morning and unconvinced of his love? Are you here this morning? What more do you need? What more could he possibly say to you? What more could he possibly do for you? How can we look at Christ on the cross and think of him so lightly? How can we look at Jesus' death and doubt his willingness to save you, to save anyone, to doubt his love for you? How can you look at him and think that there are other things that are more important than worshiping him, than knowing him, than loving him, than learning him, than thinking upon him, than reflecting him, treasuring him? How on earth could anything be more important and beautiful to you than the love of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again for you? How could we look at Christ and think there's more I must do? How could we look at Christ on the cross and doubt his willingness to save us from all of our sins, all of our troubles, all of our lives, and all of his own wrath? Stop it. Stop this unkindness toward him and respond to him in a love that refuses to be matched by anything else in this world. Because all those things will fail you, but Christ, he will bring total, complete, full forgiveness of sin and satisfaction to your heart. You can have Christ. Why would you take anything else? I want you to think of this phrase this morning. Jesus died for our sins. Beloved, Jesus died. That's history. That's history. Everybody believes that. That Jesus died for our sins. That is theology. That is significance. And it's not enough simply to acknowledge that Jesus died. You must understand the significance of it, and you must claim it, you must believe it, you must respond to it in faith alone. And when we respond to Christ in faith, we will have all of Christ. We will have all of salvation. We will have all of the Spirit. And he will never, ever leave us or forsake us. Do you know Christ this morning? I beg you to come to him. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these amazing truths. And I pray if there is one this morning who is here who does not know Christ, that they would respond to him in faith, that they would treasure him above all else, that they would become worshipers in their heart of hearts, or that they will forsake their sin, they will forsake the things that they love more than you, and they will love Christ alone. They will come to believe upon him and take him in by faith to their lives. Let's stand this morning. If you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I invite you to come for counsel. If you're here and maybe you've accepted the gospel, but you've received the word, but you want to confess Christ in baptism, we can arrange for that. If you want to join the church this morning, we invite you to come so that you can learn more of him. Whatever counsel you may need this morning, we invite you forward to come. Let's sing Room at the Cross.